Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon, everyone, and warm Sabbath greetings. And we seem to be very blessed with our weather today. We've avoided the Snowmageddon, I think they're calling it, down east, which would just be an ordinary winter for us here, but they're apparently suffering through it. Greetings to any visitors today, and also to those who might be online. You know, it's always kind of a mystery population out there, so whoever you may be, if you're listening, we're hoping you have a very fine Sabbath day. So for my message today, I have a title, which is a simple one. It's called Being an Apologist. Being an Apologist. So it leads to a question, which is, how great an apologist are you? Now, I'm not saying how great an apologizer are you, because those are very different things. An apologizer is regretting a wrong action and is asking for forgiveness or for something that they regret. But rather, an apologizer is something rather different that I have to give my source on this. When I went to the Winter Family Weekend back in December, Mr. Steve Myers gave a seminar presentation on apologetics. What is apologetics? Well, apologetics is actually very easy to comprehend, but here's our definition, and this comes from a website, which is the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, CARM. The word apologetics is derived from the Greek word apologia, which is spelled much the way it sounds, which means to make a defense. It has come to mean defense of the faith. And of course, it's the Christian faith. And apologetics covers many areas. Who is Jesus? The reliability of the Bible. Refuting of cults and their doctrines. Biblical evidences in history and in archaeology. And basically answering objections, etc. In short, it deals with giving the reasons for Christianity being the true religion. We are called by God to give an apologia. And let's see that in the book of 1 Peter, our first scripture. And in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," or you could read with gentleness, with respect and reverence. Other translations say, "Be ready to give an account and explain why it is we have the hope that we do." So we could, now there's a lot in this scripture to unpack, and we will be referring back to it a little later in the message. But we can talk about apologetics as being the framework for our philosophy of living. It is our worldview. Believers and non-believers have very different ways of looking at this world. But apologetics uses reason and relevancy. It uses rationale and logic. Now, coming from Mr. Myers, he emphasized, as one of the chief presenters on the Beyond Today program, telecast, that there's a very different religious audience out there today. And in fact, many are not religious in the least. So as a result, it is very, very necessary to be for a message to be crafted in such a way that they recognize and they receive that this is a way that works. In fact, Mr. Myers brought up the fact that the theme of the summer camps for the young people is that God's way is one that works. It's a way of living that produces great good. Now, the power of good apologetics was brought home to me by a video I happened to run across on YouTube. So I'd like you to picture this. I hope I can paint an adequate picture of it. A rather young child is rushing to a classroom, and a lecturer who happens to be a German professor, and there's a reason for that. This was a video clip in German, who is making a contentious statement about the Creator God. So the dialogue goes like this. Professor states, "I'll prove to you that if God exists, he is evil. Did God create everything that exists? If God created everything, then he created evil, which means God is evil." The young child, "Excuse me, professor, does cold exist?" "What kind of question of this is this? Of course cold exists. Have you never been cold?" "In fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the law of physics, what we call cold is in reality the absence of heat. Professor, does darkness exist? Of course it does. You are wrong, sir, again. Darkness does not exist either. Light we can study, but not darkness. Evil does not exist. It is just like cold and darkness. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. And this video did not spring from just any source. In fact, this very touching and illuminating defense of how good our loving Creator is attributed to none other than Albert Einstein. Now, we might approach it differently. We might talk about Lucifer and say how he was given free will, and so he chose a way, the antithesis of God's way. But these days, who would want to hear a story about Lucifer? After all, if they're not believing in a God, why would they believe in this mythical demonic power? So the approach needs to be somewhat different. Now, the message is in two parts today. The first part a little bit longer, and that is, what is the value or the purpose of apologia, or that is of knowing apologetics? And Mr. Myers made this statement, but I'll attribute it to him. When people are disagreeing with Christianity, what they're not really disagreeing with Christianity. And in fact, it's because they have never known it, so they have not had the opportunity to experience it. They have not seen Christianity properly portrayed. So at that point in the seminar, Mr. Myers asked for some audience participation, and he asked the audience, and a lot of discussion took place. In what ways might this area, this matter of apologetics, be valuable? So I came up with several of them, which I thought were a little more outstanding, in no particular order, but the first of these is that the person asking a question of a Christian is who we may well have been at one point in time. And I say who we may have been because in light of Mr. Dan Apartian's message just a few weeks back where he talked about this rough divide, 50-50, in the church of those who have grown up inside the Church of God and those who came into the Church of God perhaps in their adult years, that I have to be careful in couching that and say about half of them who have come in. But those who have come in, it's interesting that many, many years back, I'm sorry I can't recall the source of it, but some polling or survey was done as to how people came in contact with the Church of God and eventually began to be members, full-fledged members of the Church of God. And it was approximately 50% who came in contact with a member of the Church of God, and that was their route into attending the Church of God. Now, we'll turn over to a well-known scripture, John 6:44. I'm certain many of us have the scripture well memorized, but it's important at this point, I think, with this first point, is that we know apologetics because the person asking is what we may have been at one point in time. And we don't know whether the person asking fits the bill for John 6:44. Some of you may be there already, which says, "No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me attracts and draws him." Reading from an amplified version of this scripture. So the Father, we know, must attract first and draw the individual. It cannot be done on a person's own initiative. And the Father gives him the desire to come to me, to come to Christ, and then I will raise him up from the dead at the last day. So the first point of knowing apologetics is that anyone who may ask us may well be being called by God. The second point is that it's good practice for the kingdom. And by that, let's illustrate it. We'll be turning back to the book of Isaiah. What I mean when I say practice for the kingdom, well, if our understanding is correct and true, we believe that God is preparing in this training ground of life kings and priests. So our second point from Isaiah chapter 30, and looking at verses 20 and 21, we read Isaiah 30, verses 20, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction," this is at a future point in time, "yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers," those spirit beings under God's guidance who are teaching. And verse 21, "your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left." So this is our future grand calling, that one day we will be teachers a profession that I rather like. I think is a good profession for obvious reasons. So going on to our third point, and this perhaps one of the stronger ones, is it strengthens us in the faith. The study of apologetics strengthens us in the faith. And that can be true for those who grew up in the church or who came into the church in later years. And I'd like to turn to Colossians 3 for this, just to underscore the point. Colossians 3 and at verse 10. Because in strengthening ourselves in the faith, in essence, what we are doing is taking on the very image of Christ. That is what is happening as God's law is being written on our hearts. Colossians 3, verse 10, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man. In baptism, the old man, the old Adam, is to be put away. He is to have died. You put off the old man with his old deeds. Verse 10, and you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we are taking on the very image of Christ as we learn apologetics, which is just underscoring and analyzing and being able to offer answers to those who ask questions of our faith. So on to a fourth point, and this one is a longer one because it's one of the more heavy ones. And that is, apologetics allows us to stand against the wiles of Satan. And we all know the story. We're not going to be turning to it, but the temptations that Jesus Christ underwent. I would shudder at trying to answer the kind of questions that Satan might ask of me. And yet, because of his knowledge of the scriptures, and yet Christ was able to answer immediately because he also knew the scriptures and was able to rightly interpret them. So he was able to stand against the wiles of Satan, basically because he knew, as no human being ever has, this whole field of apologetics. So we're going to turn over to the book of, or rather stay in the book of Colossians, if you happen to be there, and just turn back one chapter to chapter 2. And this particular verse, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4 in Colossians 2. I chose for a translation the Common English Bible, not one that we might refer to that often, but I felt because it was a very dense passage that it deserved a little bit easier translation to follow along. So in Colossians 2, and starting in verse 1, Paul states, I want you to know how much I struggle for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not known me personally. Verse 2, my goal is that their hearts would be encouraged and united together. Very beautiful philosophy of being knit and united together in love, so that they might have all the riches of assurance that come with understanding. And of course, this is understanding of the whole process that Christ has initiated of salvation and adding to his family. Continuing on, so that they might have the knowledge of the secret plan. I believe in the King James, it's the mystery of Christ, which truly is an amazing mystery, that Christ, under God the Father, is allowing us to be inducted into the God family. The secret plan of God, namely Christ. Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And verse 4 is mostly the point. I am telling you this so that no one deceives you with convincing arguments, because the arguments that are out there are very, very convincing. And unless one is very well grounded in the scripture, can easily be turned away. And as we look back through the decades of the splintering that has clearly taken place in the Church of God, had apologetics been a little more at the forefront, would as many people have perhaps gone the direction that they did? Or would they have remained firm, held on to the rock of Jesus Christ, because they knew their scripture and they could not be swayed and persuaded by very, very powerful and strong, as Paul states, convincing arguments? Perhaps we might see a great difference in our numbers today, had that been the case. Let's turn over then to another scripture in 2 Corinthians, because this is a challenge for us as Christians to withstand the wiles of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. We have a metaphor of the military. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not merely physical weapons, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments. We can hear the arguments that are thrown at us and say, that is incorrect. It doesn't match with Scripture as we know it. Continuing on, casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, which is a secondary point, but not a minor point, but we bring our thoughts into alignment with Jesus Christ's thoughts through this whole area of apologetics, because it reflects Christ's mind. One more scripture that follows on in the book of Ephesians. And it follows on from this phrase, the weapons of our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. This is one we have no doubt seen a number of times, but it's well worth looking at again. Ephesians 6, a little bit longer, from verses 10 through verse 17. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. And I don't know if you recall that many, many years back in the Plain Truth magazine at the time, or it may have been the Good News at that time, they actually would show a Roman warrior, a Roman soldier, bedecked with all of these implements of war, and there are precisely six of them. So a couple of them are a little bit more apropos for our topic of apologetics. So, I'm sorry, breaking in back into verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world. And we know who the real ruler is in this present age. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That's the purpose of apologetics, that you can hold your own and still stand at the end of the conversation. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth. So here is one of our tools, our implements, as it were. You have to have truth. Truth is the basis of our lives. As Christians, buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. Verse 15, with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Gospel, the good news that we have of a peaceful way of life. A peaceful way of life. It's a way of life that has answers which are largely not available in the world. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Where does the faith come from? It is not blind faith. I once heard a phrase which really struck with me through the years. There are two kinds of faith. There's faith that is blind, and there's faith that's based on evidence. And that evidence underscores and undergirds one's faith. It is not totally blind and without reason. But we take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Finally, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Of course, being the Holy Scripture, and that's from what we have our base for this field of apologetics, which is the Word of God. And with that, that was our fourth point, being able to withstand the wiles of Satan. Move on to a fifth reason to study this field, and that is we need to be ready to teach anyone, and that includes kids too. And we have to equip our kids. Now, Mr. Myers is the one who brought this out, but it's certainly very true. We understand that. We have to equip our kids. We have to show them where arguments are wrong. And that's certainly especially true after the message from Mr. Apartian. Those who perhaps grew up in the truth say, yeah, I know that already. I'm aware. I know that. Yeah, okay. Well, but do they? Do they know that? Or, and then my wife and I were discussing this as we drove here, over a period of time, they get introduced to the fun that comes from Christmas, and they go, hey, it's in the Bible. Christ was born. Well, no, there's, and I won't belabor the, you know, there's a lot more to it than that, right? A lot more to it. Yes, he was born. That's certainly true. But for those who have grown up with it, it comes a little bit ho-hum. Now, I'm preparing myself. And in fact, this morning, my young fella asked me a theological question. Just boom, out of the blue, a theological question. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because I'm still pondering how to answer it. I don't have the answer yet. I want to make absolutely sure I'm giving him the right truth. Don't ask him. He'll have forgotten. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about. But I might mention it another time. But I thought, wow, that's a great question. I don't know how to answer it. So I'll have to leave that for another day. All right, so another reason that we need apologetics, and this one I feel very akin to, is that the schools are really not friendly toward Christianity. This is a given, isn't it? And this is actually not myself writing, but from this website, the Christian Apologetics Institute. He writes, "My own experience in non-Christian schools was a strong awakening to the unprovoked hostility that exists in schools where philosophy teachers, history teachers, even the arts teacher took shots at Christianity." He continues and says, "Following is an email that he received, and it represents this hostility of secular schools. Our daughter has acquired an atheist's heart since leaving home and attending college. It seems that the books in college breed atheism because they are full of the philosophy of anti-God thinking. She has been in college for 4 years now, and one of the last times we had a chance to talk to her, she said she doesn't think about sin or heaven or hell anymore because, according to her, they don't exist. She said that when she was young and asked the Lord to come into her heart, she didn't know what she was doing because children do what they're told to do." We need to have better apologetics for our children, so that they can answer the questions. I'm already, one of the seminars is a side point, I hadn't put it in my notes, but Mr. Darris McNeely also gave a seminar on looking at world events in the year 2016. How were we to view them? And he encouraged that people should look at a specific area that they can really, really master. And for myself, I've always felt that the area you have to master, or one of the areas, of course, is evolution. You have to be able to have very clear, good arguments against evolution. Please do not think that the people who espouse evolution are stupid. They are far from stupid. They are brilliant. They are capable. They are intellectually gifted individuals. And I regularly go on YouTube and watch debates, both pro and con, of evolution versus a creation. And I find it quite illuminating. It's really very interesting to be able to see their arguments. Recently came up with one atheism website, 10 reasons why Christianity is stupid. Okay, click on, let's see, 10 reasons why. And I went through 10 and get, no, that's wrong. No, that doesn't make sense. Boy, that's really badly argued. And going through all 10 of them, I just clicked off and got rid of the website because they were not good arguments. Apologetics were in place. I could say, here's where you're wrong. This is why this point doesn't hold water. This is why this one is not true. And I feel with the whole field of evolution, that's really the counterpoint to Christianity. It is the counterpoint. Because if you haven't answered, well, if you give up on belief in a creator, on a deity, then you can only go to evolution. And you have to show how it really has no good base. But that's perhaps a message for another day. Went off track a little bit with that. So let me continue on with the message from this Christian Apologetics website, which says, "The fact is Christianity is under attack in the world. And it's not just the Church of God. It's Christianity in general. And we need to fight the good fight of the faith without shrinking back. We need apologetics to give rational intelligence, relevant explanation of Christian viability to the critics and the prejudiced who would seek to undermine the teachings of our Lord Jesus." Right? Now, I don't know this man's affiliation or background, but there's nothing about those words that I could really say was off track. And finally, a final quote from him says, "We need it to also counter the bad image that Christianity has received in the media and in culture. Televangelists with their scandals," this is going back some years, but I'm sure many of you recall, many different famous names who are really now not in the limelight, "along with their scandals, both sexually and monetarily, are a disgrace to Christianity. The Catholic Church has not helped with scandals involving priests. On top of that, we have a media very biased against Christianity, and you will see negative opinions of Christianity promoted everywhere." And I think there can be little doubt of that. Mr. McNeely pointed this out, that more and more we're going to see Christianity as a whole being attacked in the future. So if we are to be apologists, how do we go about it? There's actually a simple formula to be found in Matthew. So we'll turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 13. So, a little bit out of context, but there's a very simple word here. Matthew 9 verse 13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So before we can be apologists, we must go and learn. Such a simple formula, to go and learn. You know, there were some words that were written on the Ambassador Hall at the academic center of the campus in Pasadena, California, that I would see on a regular basis. They were emblazoned on the wall or etched into the stonework. And there was simply, "The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge." The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. My wife and I hope to travel to California in the springtime, and I'm debating whether or not we will visit the old campus, because I have no idea if those words are there. I rather doubt it. I think they've probably been scoured out. But they really came to mind as I was preparing this message. Similarly, since just a few days ago we suffered, or the entire nation observed, rather, Martin Luther King Day, a quotation that happened to come up on an education website that I receive regularly was this, and I thought this was just beautiful, beautiful words that we could take to heart as Christians as well. Dr. King said this. He said, "Education should equip us with the power to think effectively and objectively. Education should cause us to rise beyond the horizon of legions of half-truths, prejudices, propaganda. Education should enable us to weigh and consider, to discern the truth from the false, the relevant from the irrelevant, and the real from the unreal." I don't think there's very few words that can better underscore the reason why we should study this area called apologetics. On to a sixth point, and it's rather tragic but necessary, and that is, studying apologetics is a means of countering the immorality that is growing in the society. And not too long ago, a rift came up in the Mormon church over allowing, I believe it was, gay clergy. And these days, with the LGBTXYZ lifestyle practically everywhere, you really can't get away from it. And I mentioned this before, at my own school, we have a club, the Gay Straight Alliance. The Gay Straight Alliance. Yes, if you wish to learn more about your potential as a gay individual, come join us, because we want to help acquaint you with that lifestyle. I better not go there. I'm going to sound like Mr. Ronspies. Don't want to go there. Okay. This rise in immorality in America is a threat not only to the society, but also to Christianity as a whole. This is a serious issue because an immoral society will not last. The study of civilizations has shown that. And we won't go into the lifestyle of the Greeks and the Romans prior to their downfall. But a statistic that came out in website I was reading through says the Barna Research Group statistics show 64% of adults, 83% of teenagers, notice that gap, said that moral truth depends on the situation that you are in. 19% of the adult population believes the whole idea of sin is outdated. A fifth of the population, sin, it's old-fashioned. 51% believe if a person is generally good or does enough good, he will earn a place in heaven. Half of the population. America has a reputation around the world as being the largest Christian nation. How long will that reputation hold? So with that, this is pretty much a conclusion. 6 points that I hope will underscore that this study of apologetics is a very worthwhile one, both on a personal basis and on a basis of showing love toward others. If there ever was a time that apologetics was needed, this is that time. And we will reflect God's love by expressing to others our hope that we have in salvation. And this also, in turn, reflects on Christianity, which, as one writer says, Christianity's got a very bad rap these days. So we've already learned that we need to study it because we're commanded to give the answer. And how is it that apologetics, studying apologetics, has first changed us? Because if we go back in time, we have, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, we have proved all things. That's why we are here. We would not normally have taken out a day when, by and large, it's just a regular business day, but we know what we know concerning the Sabbath. One of the favorite sayings of one of the professors is, you know and you know that you know. You know and you know that you know. So with myself, my first contact was specifically with the Sabbath day. And I remember that when I first had it mentioned to me by a person who was actually a fellow high school student, I remember feeling just kind of shocked and disbelieving with just a bit of a tinge of anger. Well, how come nobody ever showed me that before? I was a good Lutheran. I went regularly with my family to church. In fact, we had the I don't know if it was a privilege or not, but I lived next door to my church, which was really huge. It was a huge, big, whitewashed rectangular building, and I could literally walk out my back door and be in church in 1 minute. And I think I actually blame that for my lateness, that we were always late. My family was always the last one to walk into church because it's only a minute away. So we'd walk out the door a little bit late. But I would attend regularly with my family. And at the time that I was shown the Sabbath day, it was very challenging. I had to go through the apologetics. My family background is a farming family. So I had to tell my father I would not help him on the Sabbath. This was a challenge. Without going into the details of it, he never spoke of it again. He never brought it up. But keeping the Sabbath, I went through the Sabbath booklet, scripture by scripture, cover to cover, 2 times, because I thought, if I'm going to tell Dad I'm not going to help him, I better know what I'm talking about. And so that was my own introduction to the Church of God and the Sabbath day. But I thought that perhaps to illustrate this field a little bit better, many years back, a few of you will remember the Bradfords were kind enough to host at their home what they called the Young Adults Club, and they let me in, which I was grateful for. And one of the events that would happen would be during the club, a sofa would be brought out, and several of the participants in the club would actually sit down on the sofa and on the spot, impromptu, be given a scenario in which they would have to answer on the spot, how would they respond as Christians. So I don't recall them specifically, but here's just a bit of a flavor of what it might be like. Now, I had thought of actually, since I'm a teacher, giving roll cards out to everybody, but I thought, no, that's too much like a classroom. So what would you say, whether it's at your workplace or whether it's with a friend who's not a member of the church, says the following. Hey, I hear you're not coming to the Christmas party. What's that all about? How would you answer? And I'm certain that you have come up with answers through the years, but as an apologist, what would be the best answer you could possibly give? I'm not going to offer them at this time, just giving you scenarios that are possible. Here's another one. My colleague broke his neck in a freak accident playing hockey, and this actually is true. It did happen to a fellow teacher. He broke his neck, and we don't know if he's going to live. He'll leave behind his wife and 2 small children. How could God let this happen? How would you respond? What would be the apologetics that would be properly responding to that person? Another one. Hey, you know, I know you're a Christian, but I've heard you don't believe we go to heaven when we die. Is that really true? How might you respond? Would you be able to say, well, you know, here, let's turn in the Bible to these scriptures? And you have to, of course, read the situation, whether or not the person is open to the idea of actually a biblical explanation or not, or whether the best you can do is plant a seed. I know I had a challenge very early on where, as a college student, I was giving a friend a ride home, and it happened to be late on a Friday afternoon. Classes had finished, so as we're driving along, there's a little bit of silence, and then out of the blue, this young lady, her name was Carol, she turned to me, she says, so, when do you start meditating? And I said, say what? She said, well, isn't that what you do? I go, no, actually, I keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and then I began to explain to her about the Sabbath day because I thought she was open to it, at which point she said, oh, stop, don't tell me anymore. She said, I'm a good Catholic, and I don't want anything to spoil that. So this person was not truly asking. They were merely curious. And there's a big difference between one truly asking and one who is merely curious. So can we necessarily prove our beliefs on the spot? Well, perhaps we can't prove many of our beliefs because, after all, we do walk by faith. But Mr. Myers came up with this dialogue, which I thought would be interesting. I tried to recapitulate it as best I could. Imagine you have a conversation between a believer and an atheist. It's this classic he says, she says formula. So you might say, well, look at the design that we see all around us in nature. Doesn't that speak of a great, great designer? The answer might be, it just looks like it's been designed. What about how many things are badly designed? Or those who just barely survived, well, it just looks like they've been designed. Okay, try another one. How about the complexity that we see in nature? And we can go talking about the atom, the molecule, the size of stars. And the person responds, well, just because you can't imagine a gradual step-by-step evolution doesn't mean there is one. Actually, I had a fellow teacher who was a science teacher say that to me. Well, just because you can't imagine it, that's no reason against it. But what about DNA? Look at how DNA, with its encoded information, speaks of someone who must have put that information in place. It points to how there are instructions on how a living creature came to be. And the answer would be, oh, there's going to be a discovery one day. They're finding out things all the time, and they'll find out what the mechanism is for it. Why does it have to be a god? Okay. But how about the man named Jesus? Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, the only example of a human being who died and was resurrected days later. Only God can do this. Only God can raise the dead. What proof do you have that that really did happen? It's just a story that was embellished all through the years. Besides, all these stories of dead people, you know, they see this bright light. A lot of people have come back from the dead. See the difficulty trying to get through? But the Bible claims God exists and that he cannot lie. That, my friend, is circular reasoning. You're using a proof as a proof. And if God doesn't exist, you can't trust it to be honest at all. But prophecy, surely prophecy, when you study it, the odds of it are just utterly impossible. Somebody wins the lottery almost every week. And somebody's got to win, so now you can't appeal to probability. So the point from all this is that none of these arguments actually prove Christianity, prove that God exists. The best we can hope for is that we are planting a seed. So with that, that leads us to a truism. And this truism, I know many of you have heard before, there's really a missing component in all this, because you can study until you know the scriptures backward and forward. But the truism is, I would rather see a sermon than hear one. I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one. And with that, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians, because there is a great danger. And it's a danger that more than a few have fallen into in this study of apologetics. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and starting in verse 1, I'm actually going to use the Amplified Version because I feel like it explains this a little bit, in a little bit better language. So, chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, now, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, we're breaking into this whole issue of whether or not it is right or whether it's sin that one would eat food which has been before an idol. And that was already discussed in a previous section, that no, it's not a sin, but you do not want to cause one to doubt or cause one to be offended by this. But Paul elaborates and says, now, about this issue of food that sacrificed idols, we know that we have knowledge about this whole issue. But knowledge alone puffs up or makes people self-righteously arrogant. But love, on the other hand, as the contrast, that unselfishly seeks the best for others, builds up, encourages others to grow in wisdom. If anyone imagines that he knows or understands anything of divine matters, that is, he knows things, but without this aspect of love, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And another translation says, he still has a lot to learn. Or even punchier, he doesn't know very much. If you know that, you don't know very much. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God with true awe-filled reverence, obedience, and gratitude, he is known by him. That is, that person or individual is known by God. So this leads us into the part 2, and we're going to refer back to 1 Peter 3:15, which was the opening scripture, and emphasize one of the points that says, be ready to give a defense. Remember, that is the apologia to everyone who asks. But there's the key. Everyone who asks. You have to wait for them to ask. Now, we're going to be turning over to Ephesians in chapter 4 in just a moment. And as you're turning to it, I was reminded of an individual who, I don't know if you've heard of his name, Brian Tracy, but this person is a trainer, specifically a sales trainer, and I've listened to him on a number of occasions, a very interesting individual. He gave an instance from his own life of how earlier on, and this is probably very similar to Benjamin Franklin, those of you who read the Benjamin Franklin autobiography, he was a debater. Oh, he loved to sink his teeth into a good argument. And any time there was an argument going on, he wanted to get right in there and be involved in it. But he noticed something over a period of time. He could go into a social situation and could be a knot of people around. And he'd go into that situation and, boy, within a very short time, everyone could sort of excuse themselves and disappear. And it finally penetrated that he was the cause of it because he wanted to debate, but people were not interested in hearing his debating. Now, with that, we're in the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4, we see the key that really unlocks this area of apologetics. Ephesians 4, and in verse 15, a scripture that was used 1 year for myself in Ambassador Club as our hallmark scripture. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. And we'll just stop right there. But no, perhaps, I'm sorry, let's finish off with 16. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So twice we have that simple phrase, in love. So that gives a segue into the next section, part 2. And actually, it is the back end of the message, the sermonette that I gave some weeks back from Mr. Gary Antion about building relationships. Because part 2 is the Christian's call to reflect Christ. The Christian's call to reflect Christ. Because what good does it do if you've mastered apologetics, but you don't reflect Christ? You have this argumentative nature. And so with that, we'll give just a few points that Mr. Antion brought out, and this finishes off that message that I've given. And there are 5 points, and they go rather rapidly, but the first of these related to relationship building, because first the relationship, then the apologetics. First the relationship, then the apologetics. So the first of these is, for good relationship building, is trust. Very simply, trust. And trust is one of those intangibles that perhaps we take it for granted and we just think, oh, of course, there's trust. But I was reminded of a book that I happened to look up. I purchased it some years back called At the Speed of Trust, The One Thing That Changes Everything. And it was written by Stephen Covey Jr., the son of the very well-known author Stephen Covey, who wrote 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And Stephen Covey Jr. actually oversaw a merger of the corporation that he was heading with another corporation into what is called the Covey Leadership Corporation. He became the CEO, $160 million corporation, rather large. And he found that there was a great deal of distrust and that it was like the sand in the gears, that he could not move forward on any of his initiatives until the trust had been built up. So this entire book was built on the idea, what are the steps to create trust? And just a few of them are demonstrating respect for another person. Trust flows from demonstrating respect. It's delivering on your promises. When you say that something will be done, whether it's on the job or in the family, you follow through. And by doing that, trust comes about. You right wrongs. If there are wrongs that are clearly in a relationship, you look on how to solve them, and trust will ensue from that. And this is a foundation, the first of these 5 points, for healthy relationships. And that is both outside as well as inside the church. The second point is effectively communicate. Now, Mr. Antion gave a number of quotations, and they went rather rapidly, so I wasn't able to get all of them, but I did get this by Dean Rusk, a former Secretary of State, concerning effectively communicating. He said, one of the best ways to persuade others is with your ears. I thought that was quite telling. You persuade others by listening. And you don't need to turn to it. I'll just give you the scripture of James 1, verses 19 and 20. But it's a very simple one and, oh, so challenging to follow. It says, so then, in James 1, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, as well as slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the second point in building relationships is effectively communicating. The third point is honoring all. Honoring all. And for that, we may turn to this, Romans 13. And in verse 7. And as we turn to it with this idea of honoring all, if we have bosses, do the bosses know that we honor them? Or do we behind their back say things about them or whisper about them, the gossip or the backbiting that goes on? How about our fellow workers? Do our fellow workers believe that we honor them? Or our family members? Do our family members know that we honor them in every respect? Well, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, we read, render, which is a fancy word for give, therefore, to all their due. All that they are due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. That's a tough one. Taxes to whom taxes. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Some of you may know recently we're going through a house rehab, which requires inspections and permits and the like. And I've had an inspection by the same agency three times. Three times they've had to come. I just had the last one a few days ago. And I'm thinking, why does this need to be inspected again? You know, little things like, oh, you need to scrape and paint. And I go, that's what I've been doing for weeks. Why do you have to tell me to scrape and paint? I already know that. But I had to show a great deal of honor and respect to this individual because basically they had to sign off or else. So honor to whom honor. So you may think of some circumstances in your own life of who you need to honor. So that's our third point for building relations. Our fourth is to be uplifting to others. To be uplifting. For that, we can turn to 1 John, which is scripture I actually did use several weeks back, but it's well worth looking at again. 1 John in chapter 3. And our point here for number 4 is to give others an encouraging word. So we read this in 1 John 3 and in verse 16, continuing verse 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, if called to do so. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love, and I insert the word only, let us not love only in word or in tongue. That doesn't mean we don't love in word or tongue. But we add to it, we also add deeds and in truth. And in fact, at this Winter Family Weekend, a person I had not seen in some time was there, and it was very much a pleasure to see this person. But I could tell just by reading their face, the lines on their face, that in the time between the last time we were together, something had gone on. There were challenges. There were real challenges. And I didn't pry. I didn't want to find out, you know, why the glum face. But I simply said, you know, if you want to talk, please just give me a call anytime. Just call me. And he took that to heart because during the weekend I got these text messages saying, oh, can we get together? And unfortunately by that time our plans for returning back to Chicagoland had already been made, but it stuck with him that he wanted to get together. And I think it was because I was very, in a very earnest and sincere way, said, let's do it. Let's get together. So our fourth point is giving an encouraging word. And we'll end with this fifth point, because this point actually is the basis for all the rest. And it's very simple. It's remember God. in all of our interactions with others. Remember God. Because we ourselves are on a toboggan slide toward death. We're going to be dying one day. We are. You know, as the gray hairs accumulate, and with some there's mostly gray hairs, and with some not many hair at all. We know that what our end is going to be. And we only have that hope in the resurrection from Jesus Christ. So you don't need to turn to it, but 1 John 4:8 tells us, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. One of the simplest, beautiful scriptures in the whole of the Bible. God is love. And so, in conclusion then, we know that we are commanded to be an apologist, which is nothing more than using the word of God rightly and reasoning, sound reasoning. So let's turn over to 2 Timothy as a final scripture. Just a few phrases that are very, very beautiful in it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And beginning in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For, and it's for this reason, God has not given us a spirit of fear. We need not fear as the world would fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I hope that this actually ties together those two parts of the apologetics, which is all about reasoning and the mind, and the second part, which is of love, because the two must go hand in hand. So, with that, let us be good apologists for God.